in our series, Christian Baggage Check. The theory being that we all carry baggage around with us as Christians, and the Sermon on the Mount is the place where we can check our baggage against what Jesus taught for our lives. So I wonder how we're shaping up. I hope that we can see that this isn't just a paper exercise, it's not just ingredients on the page, but actually is a way of life. And hope that we can let the Word of God change us as we look at this morning's passage. The Church Bible's then, it's on page 969. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, in week one of this sermon series, we looked at our character and at the Beatitudes, or those eight beautiful attitudes which characterize Christ and through him us, is the theory. Second week there with the salt and the light, we looked at our influence. And Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so you see, it's about you and me. It's about our beautiful attitude, changing the world, flavoring it, lighting it for Christ. Now, it's unlikely, as I preach this sermon this morning, that word will get around town that I'm preaching and it's really good, and that people will start coming through that door and joining us here in the church this morning. Yes, you're all nodding. That is rather unlikely, isn't it? And yet, that's what was happening as Jesus was preaching this sermon. You know, I've not really noticed this before, I don't think, but in the beginning of chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, and then so on. And by the end of the sermon, in chapter 7 and verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. What was so attractive about Jesus' teaching? Well, I guess it was fresh. It was new, had a different slant to it. Perhaps it reached parts that the other teachers had not been able to do. And so, in fact, the continuation of that verse in chapter 7, right at the end, says, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Already prior to this in Mark's gospel, the crowds are saying, what is this? This is a new teaching and with authority. And you can imagine the people, can't you? And perhaps there's some of it in you this morning. Hungry for God, but tired of the way taught by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And you see in Jesus just the hope of a new way, of a different path. And that's probably why he says in verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. It's tempting, isn't it? The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, if you like. Tempting to abolish some of the Old Testament. Yeah, I did say that, but hopefully I'll go on to recover the ground I've just lost with you. I mean, there's some good stories in the Old Testament, isn't there? But Leviticus, come on. Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun. come on. Song of Songs. What's that doing in Scripture? And Zephaniah, who? I mean, would you put these things in Scripture? What have these got to do with following Christ and his character and our influence? It's tempting to leave out bits of the Old Testament, if not abolish it altogether. Come at it from a different angle. You've heard it said, I'm sure. You may have said it. Do you know, I don't like the Old Testament God of wrath very much. I much prefer the New Testament God of love. Yeah? Heard that at Alpha loads of times from people. Perhaps you agree with that small boy who's referred to the Old Testament as the time before God became a Christian. In the second century, a guy by the name of Marcion was a wealthy ship owner. He was a bishop's son. He was a superb organizer, and he used his gifts, and his gifts were used in the empire, Roman Empire, to build up communities. He was good at putting infrastructures in place and sorting out communities. He was a Christian. And he was really excited about the grace of God and the love of God expressed in and through Christ. And he loved Paul's arguments about grace over law. He was so excited, he rejected what we now have as the Old Testament. And he couldn't stop there. He did the same to much of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and John were no good to him because they all refer favorably to the Old Testament. Some of Paul he had to cut out. Part of Luke he had to cut out. You know, you may be tempted. But clearly this was not the way that Jesus understood the Old Testament. After all, the Old Testament was his Bible. They were his scriptures. Jesus never read the New Testament. His worship, his lifestyle, his understanding of God were based on the Old Testament. Already in his ministry, tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days, he defeated him by quoting the Old Testament. He read it, he quoted it, he believed it, he lived by it. And now he adds another one. I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus is saying he fulfilled the Old Testament. What does he mean by that? Well, broadly, and you read your commentaries and you'll find different aspects to this, but broadly there are three themes running through the Old Testament. There's the history side of it, there's the promise or the prophecy side of it, and there's the law side of it. And we can see how Jesus fulfills all three of these aspects. Firstly, Jesus fulfills God's story. History. His story. The Old Testament is the story of God's relationship with his people. From creation, through the fall, to the flood, where he called people like Noah, like Abraham, like Joseph, like Jacob, who became Israel, like Moses, and so on. Into the promised land, where they were led by the judges and then by the kings. And then where they were overrun by the Babylonians and taken off into exile before they were to return. It's his story of his relationship with his people. And what do we find in Matthew chapter 1 and the first few verses? Not the birth of Jesus, as you might expect, but his ancestry. The genealogy of Jesus, and broken down for us into three equal periods. 14 generations from Abraham to David. 14 generations from David to the exile. 14 generations from the exile to Christ. Christ completes the story. From now on, the people of God are all in him. Jesus is the end of the line, the climax of history, under whom all things will be gathered up under his feet. See, Jesus fulfills God's story. And this helps, doesn't it, when we read the Old Testament, as God relates to his people and all those promises and all those covenants and the blessings and the punishments for sin. And as he reveals himself to his people in new ways, they all culminate in Christ. They all look forward to Christ. They're all personified in Christ. And lots of the stories find their foreshadowing, if you like, in Christ and in his life and in his work. So Abraham takes Isaac up a mountain and the Lord says to kill him. But then a substitute is found. There's a foreshadowing of Christ as a substitute for us. The whole story of the Exodus. God delivers his people from slavery and brings them into the promised land. Does that not sound familiar? Slavery from sin into the kingdom of heaven? You see, whatever God did for his people in the Old Testament, he's done and more for us in Christ. Nicky Gumbel, in his book, Challenging Lifestyle, in the chapter on this portion of Scripture, says it helps us to understand the Old Testament. So the Old Testament's a bit like going into a dark room which is full of furniture. You need to feel your way around and get a general idea of where things are. But then someone switches the light on and you see things as they are. And he's saying that with the light of Christ, we see the Old Testament in a new way, with a new significance, because we know it points to and culminates in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills God's story. Secondly, Jesus fulfills God's promise. Now, the Old Testament is packed with promises, often on the lips of prophets, as they look forward to better days when the kingdom of heaven comes. So, just check out with me these first few chapters of Matthew. Chapter 1, verse 22. About Jesus' conception and his birth, Matthew says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." Chapter 2 and verse 5, about his birthplace. "Where is Christ to be born?" Herod asked the wise men. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah," blah, 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 etc., etc., etc. Chapter 2, verse 18, Herod slaughtering all the boys under 2 years of age. And Matthew says in verse 17, "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled." Something else in Christ's life that brings a prophecy to completion. Chapter 2 and verse 23, "He went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene." Chapter 4 and verse 13, about his ministry. "Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. Upon you, a light has dawned," etc., 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 etc. His miracles, his betrayal, his suffering, his death between thieves, his burial in a borrowed tomb, his resurrection, his ascension, his outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All these things prophesied in the Old Testament and find their fulfillment in Christ. Someone has calculated that over 300 prophecies have been fulfilled through 29 different voices, different prophets, over a 500-year period. Remember that first Easter evening and the road to Emmaus and those two disciples walking along, sad because Christ had died? And this stranger walks with them. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in Scripture concerning himself. Jesus fulfills God's promise. God promised Noah and Abraham and Moses and David that through them the earth would be blessed forever, that descendants would be countless way into the future, that God and his people would be covenanted together forever, that someone from David's line would sit on the throne forever. All of them fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, did you know that the word that we have as testament, Old Testament and New Testament, elsewhere is translated as covenant? Your last will and testament, your promise to bequeath your belongings to whoever you bequeath them to, it's a covenant. It's a pledge. It's a promise. And that's what the Old Testament is. The Old Covenant. The story of the covenant that God made with his people and renewed in every generation. To love his people. To go with his people. To never leave or forsake his people. To promise to always be their God and they would be his people. See? All these streams of covenant in the Old Testament, they all unite, they all flow into one single strong new covenant, New Testament in Christ, sealed in his blood once and for all. Jesus fulfills God's promise, the new covenant, and we enter into that promise through faith in his death and resurrection. Sin's barrier is removed. We can know God as Father. We'll be called his children. We'll know his presence, and not just going before us or coming behind us like the Israelites knew it, but within us. The new covenant. Jesus fulfills God's promise. And thirdly, Jesus fulfills God's law. The law was given to the Israelites in the context of the covenant that God made with them. I will be your God, you will be my people. His Ten Commandments to live your life by. His law to his people was part of his blessing. It was intended for good for the people of God. It was to protect them from harm. It was to bring prosperity and create community. The law was never meant to be the means of salvation. It was always a response to the salvation that God had given them. It was gratitude to God which motivated keeping the law. See, keeping the law is actually imitating God. Be holy as I am holy, he says, loads of times. The law is good. And Jesus didn't repudiate the law. Just the opposite. In fact, in these verses, he says, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Notice he begins that with, I tell you the truth. That's Jesus' code for what follows is so important. You've got to listen to this. And he's saying that when everything's accomplished, when all God's plans and purposes for the earth are complete, when heaven and earth disappear, therefore, at the end, and not until then, the law stands. And not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will disappear from it. Here, by the way, is the origin of the saying, every jot and tittle. The jot, or the yod in Hebrew, is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's like a little apostrophe mark. And the tittle are those little flourishes that are added to letters, a bit like serifs, if you like, in our fonts today. Jesus is pulling these extremes in to make his point. The law is good. The law is from God. It stands still, but now it's fulfilled in Jesus. And in case we haven't got the point yet, he goes on to say, verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to be great in God's kingdom? Then practice and teach the law as enshrined in the Ten Commandments. A lifestyle lived in response to God's salvation, made in his covenants to his people, both in the Old and the New Testaments. I guess these are the good deeds that we looked at last time, verse 16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. These good deeds, this obeying the law is righteousness. It's holiness of life. And that's what it takes to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus fulfilled this law by obeying it. He lived it out. He was sinless. He was the only human being who's ever been sinless. And so he became a perfect sacrifice for humankind. And so he fulfills the sacrificial law as well. His righteousness far exceeded that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who prided themselves on their observance of the law. And now, in verse 20, Jesus sets the standard, not for greatness in the kingdom, but actually for entry into the kingdom. And he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Whoa. Our righteousness to exceed that of the Pharisees? But that's impossible, surely. These Pharisees, you know, they developed the Ten Commandments into 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions. How can we possibly hope to exceed that? Well, the answer, of course, is in Christ, who fulfills the law. Jesus is not looking for an extra degree of righteousness here, but a different kind of righteousness. His criticism of the Pharisees, and we'll see this as we go through this sermon, is that their righteousness is an external righteousness. It's ritual. It's going through the motions. It's paying lip service to the law, but denying the reality within. That's hypocrisy. And God hates hypocrisy. Rather, God looks on the heart, the place where our attitudes and our motives are fashioned and formed, the place out of which comes the truth in our actions. So how do we get this righteous heart? Well, in Christ, who fulfills the law. And you know, it's there in the Old Testament. God's promises to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Listen to these. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." And Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws." You see, all this Old Testament promise is fulfilled in Christ, and for us through Christ, as we trust in him, as we put our faith in him, as we receive from him all the benefits won by him on the cross. Paul sums it up quite nicely in Philippians 3, verse 9. These are Paul's words, the desire for his own life, a hope echoed by us all. He says he wants to gain Christ and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Righteousness greater than the Pharisees? Only by putting your trust in Christ, by giving your life over to him, by acknowledging him to be your Saviour and inviting him to be your Lord, and so gain entry into the kingdom of heaven, from where we can obey the law. This is really important. It's important because it's a matter of life and death, for one thing. But it's important, actually, these next few weeks as well, because the next few sermons build on this. Jesus brings new definitions to murder, to adultery, to divorce, to taking oaths, to judging others, and to loving others. And they all focus in, not just on our actions, not just on what we say with our lips, but actually what's going on in our heart. Checking our Christian baggage is going to be tough unless we know Christ within, our righteousness, which comes by faith. Let's pray together. Again, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words which speak deep into our hearts and what it means to be human, what it means to be a Christian, a follower of you. Lord, we know from elsewhere in this sermon that not all who say, Lord, Lord, will be recognized by you. But Lord, we understand that those who have entrusted their lives to you, who have received your Spirit from above, who are born again. Lord, take away any last vestiges of our own understanding of these verses. Take away, Lord, anything within us that would seek to prove to you how good we can be by obeying your law. And Lord, help us all to simply trust you and to know that new power from above, your Holy Spirit in our lives, regenerating us from within and enabling us then to live your law as you have provided it. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that even though we were sinners, still you came, your grace and your mercy, to save us, to bring us from darkness into light, from death into life, that we might be those who were seen to be followers of you. Lord, help us to compare our Christian baggage, to check our Christian baggage against the way you would have us be. And help us to worship you, Jesus Christ. You are our all. You're the best. You're our joy and our righteousness. And we love you, Lord. Amen. Let's sing together that song, All I Want.